Going to do what you're not supposed to do. You're taught in basic homiletics to not do what I'm going to do, which is discuss two different subjects, okay? So I've got one talk, but I'm going to discuss one subject first, then move to a second one. Then the second talk I'm pairing them will all be one subject. All right, are we ready? So I want to, let's start by putting some pictures up here. Just a picture of my family. It should be up here somewhere. We got it? Okay. Next one. There we are. Okay, this is a picture of my Judy and I and our four of our kids, our English, our daughter that lived in England and her husband were not here. So on my right is Thane, who's a dentist that lives in North Carolina. Behind him is his wife, and then the upper right is my youngest son, Joe, who's an electrical engineer. He lives in Moscow, Idaho. He goes to Doug Wilson's church. Some of you might have a problem with Doug, but it's basically a good church. And then to Judy's left, on the bottom left, is my son Dave and his wife Heidi. Dave's taken over for me as pastor at our church in Spokane. And behind him is my son-in-law Dave Nelson and my daughter Annie. Dave's a pastor at our church in Spokane as well. So we have lots of pastors in the family. And my daughter Sarah, who lives in this time this was taken, she lived in England with her husband's a pastor in England, but they now live in Pennsylvania. So next slide, please. So this is a picture of my, I got my arm around my son-in-law, who's a pastor in Pennsylvania, and to my left is my, or to my, the lady with my arm is my daughter Sarah, my oldest daughter, then there's Judy, and there's our four grandkids from England. Next slide. And this is all of our, most of our grandkids. Judy, who's missing here? There's some are missing. This was taken at Priest Lake in Idaho. And next slide, please. Okay, so this is what I want to emphasize. If you get this out of what I'm saying, you get what's really important. The most effective parents focus on knowing God, not techniques. As Phil said, there's no silver bullet here to parenting. The key to being a good parent is God the Father is a parent. And so we parent like God the Father parents. But to do that, we have to know what God the Father is like. We'll talk about that in a minute. And we'll stress that, okay? Because they believe the Bible is sufficient for parenting, Bill, they ignore most modern advice about child raising. Instead, they set biblical ethical standards. Those are high standards. Talking about the things we talked about in the last session. You really deal with pride in your children, for example, and the symptoms of pride. They teach and discipline their children to those standards. They lavish their children with love and affection. And last, they rest in the grace provided by the gospel, which means when you make mistakes, when you sin, when you get to our stage in life and your kids are all grown and you look back and you say, oh man, I would do this differently. I would do that differently. You rest in the gospel knowing that God's grace covers you and forgives you and washes you. That's very, very important because none of us can be perfect parents. The modern approach to parenting, next slide, please. Okay, parenting is theology in action. The modern approach to parenting is radically child-centered. This presents a problem because parenting in the Bible is radically God-centered. It's not about the children. It's about God. Our culture is radically man-centered, and that in our parenting is expressed in our child-centeredness. And since we're part of this culture, that's affected all of us here this morning. That affects me, it affects you. We can't help but be affected by it. Even the Christian press has noticed this. Leslie Leland Fields, writing in Christianity Today, wrote this: more than any other generation, today's parents are worried sick that they will mess up their children's lives. A massive 2006 study revealed that parents most post significantly higher rates of depression than adults without children. Judith Warner's 2005 book, Perfect Madness, Motherhood in an Age of Anxiety, captured the national obsession with successful parenting and its overwrought attempts to secure happiness and success for our offspring. Our most consuming concern is that our children turn out, okay? If you're secular, that's a whole different thing than what it is as a Christian. That is, that our Christian faith and values are successfully transmitted to our children, and that our children grow to be church-going, God-honoring adults, end of quote. Now, so she's saying basically that we are living in an age of anxiety about our children. Prior to the 1970s or 80s, parents tended to be free-range parents. I read a really interesting study a couple years ago on happiness. It was a book on happiness by a sociologist. It had nothing to do with the Bible. But he was looking back to 200 years ago and asking himself, he'd done a bunch of studies and concluded that people in 1800 were happier than people in 2000, 200 years later. How could they have been happier then when infant mortality was about 40%, when life expectancy was about 35 or 40 years, when there was no medical care, when people lived in what we would consider today the average person in poverty, there were none of the modern conveniences of life? Why were people happier in 1800 than they are in 2000? For example, in 1950, people weren't fearful about their kids. Kids didn't wear helmets when they rode their bikes. People didn't wear helmets when they rode motorcycles. When our kids were young, we didn't even have seatbelts in the car. People were not anxious about security and safety. Today, we're freaked out constantly about our safety and security. What has changed? And this author was himself asking the same question. People were happier when they didn't have their kids in car seats all belted in. When our kids were little, we had a Volkswagen Vanagon, which was one of the most unsafe vehicles ever built. And we had four kids running around the back of the car, playing on the back, never belted in. We didn't even know what seatbelts were. And Judy's nursing the kids as we're driving down the road with no seatbelts on. And we were normal, okay? And nobody was fearful. When I was a kid, my parents my son-in-law wants me to write a book about being raised, but in the Dalles, Oregon. And you know, we would take off on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock on our bikes, and we wouldn't come back till dinner. And my parents weren't at all worried about us. We never locked the doors in the house. Now, I know that probably wasn't always wise, and my wife's family grew up at the same time, and they locked every door and window. But I'm just saying, even my wife, whose parents were pretty fearful, when she was in the first grade growing up in Tacoma, which is a rough area, her parents let her walk by herself a mile to first grade with her lunchbox in her hand down the busy road. What has happened? What has changed in our culture, okay? So we're child-centered. Some call these helicopter parents. Today, I want to step back to the big picture. What is parenting all about? Why does God give us children? And what is the end goal? We're going to make 2 points. The first is that the end of parenting is the glory of God. It's not the happiness of our children or even our happiness or success. And secondly, our view of God will determine our approach to parenting. Those are my two somewhat unrelated points this morning. So first of all, the end of parenting is the glory of God. So next slide. I think you can leave that slide up there. I'm sorry, back to that first slide. Thanks. God does everything for his glory. And if we go back to the very beginning, which we read last night, Isaiah chapter 43, we have this. The prophet speaking, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. There's God's purpose in creation and redemption. His glory, not ours. Now, the wonderful news is, the more glorified God gets, the happier we get, because we see him more, and all of our happiness is tied up in seeing his glory and sharing his glory. So God is loving us by doing that. But there's something bigger than our happiness involved. God's glory is his infinite goodness, his moral beauty put on display. It's his moral image and likeness. It is a summation of his many splendored attributes. It's God's love. It's God's hatred of evil, God's mercy, God's justice, God's grace, his righteousness, his wrath, his wisdom, his immutability, et cetera, et cetera. Those are all aspects of God's glory. And when Jesus died on the cross, he displayed the glory of God for us. God created man to fill the earth with his image and likeness. I said last night, it's a synonym for God's glory. I don't have time to prove that to you, but just take my word for it. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. If you want proof, email me and I'll send you all the text. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And then God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. With what? The image and likeness of God, which is the glory of God. Think of those three passages in the Old Testament that say, I'm paraphrasing, eventually the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. And that's, there's three of them, and three is always the word for the number for emphasis in the Bible. God's taking us back to Genesis 1:26 and 28, and he's telling us the day will come when this will be fulfilled. It's not there yet, but that's why the second Adam came, was ultimately to bring this to pass, to fill the earth with God's image and likeness, which is his glory, which will be the case when the new heavens and the earth come. So we could sum it up this way. God created Adam and Eve with the mandate, fill the earth with my image. We know that God's image and likeness is his glory because Jesus was the image of the invisible God. He was the second Adam, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I get to speak on this text to the Montana Wilderness School of the Bible in a couple of weeks, and I can't wait. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning Jesus was all that Adam was supposed to be, and he failed to be because of sin. And what was Jesus? He was the glory of God. And when he mounted on the cross, he showed us what the image and likeness of God looks like, displayed through God's moral attributes. This means, in our case, millions of children living lives that express Christ's moral beauty, which is the image and likeness of the invisible God. They reflect God's image and likeness when they love like Christ, hate evil like Christ, express mercy, grace, and kindness like Christ does, love the local church like Christ loves the local church, love justice like Christ loves it, live righteously like Christ lived, act with Christ's wisdom, and are willing to suffer like Christ for the truth. When God gave this command to Adam and Eve, they were immortal. Because they had not sinned, they were not subject yet to death. They would have lived forever. God intended that they reproduce until the earth was filled, and then presumably, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but it must have had to have happened, they and their offspring would quit reproducing, and the job would be finished. The earth would then be filled with the glory of God, millions or billions of immortal people expressing the image and likeness of God, living in righteousness and holiness for the glory of God. Somebody did a study recently, and they decided that you could put the world's entire population, all 7 billion people, in Texas if it was one big city. In other words, you took the city of Mexico City, Tokyo, New York, Chicago, all the big cities in the world, put them together, it'd be about this, an area about the size of Texas. But we have a lot of work yet, don't we? And that would be mostly unbelievers. So think of all the millions of Christians that have existed in the past that are now waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, and the billions, there's roughly between 2 and 3 billion Christians on planet, that claim to be Christians, on planet Earth today, and then the billions that will be born in future years, and when, presumably, when there are enough people converted to fill the earth with the image and likeness of God, the end will come. And our bodies will be raised, we'll be put on a new heavens and a new earth, and the job that God initially intended for Adam and Eve will be accomplished. Okay, now the Bible doesn't say that explicitly, but it implies that. So if you're not happy with that, you can reject what I just said. But that's biblical theology. That's trying to connect the dots together. And when Adam sinned, however, death came to both he and his descendants. Sin did not completely eliminate the image and likeness, but it dealt it a devastating blow. It defaced God's moral image. It gave us the capacity to express the image and likeness of Satan, the serpent, which we do pretty effectively today. And we also But latent in us, even unbelievers, is the image and likeness of God, but it's been corrupted. The devil wanted to express his image and likeness through us. And that was the Puritans taught this. And that was the whole reason that one of the reasons he tempted Adam and Eve is that he wanted the glory, not God. He wanted to fill the earth with his image and likeness, not the image and likeness of God. Well, when the gospel comes, that whole thing is being reversed, and God is in the process of resurrecting in us his image and likeness. And that takes place through the process of sanctification, which Pastor Phil mentioned earlier today. Here are two of those texts that I mentioned to you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Ah, thank you, Lord. What a wonderful hope. If we're believers, we'll all be part of that someday. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a wonderful hope. They're basically saying Genesis 1 through 26 to 28 will someday be fulfilled. God will have his way. His purpose will come to pass. In other words, God did not give up on his original plan. He sent Christ, whom we learned in Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. I got ahead of myself there a moment ago. Jesus came to atone for our sin. Then he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us and begin the process of rebuilding the church into his image and likeness. And although we are still subject to the penalty of sin and death, the day is coming when Christ will return. He will raise the dead. He will judge all men. He will create new heavens and a new earth. He will free it from the polluting influences of sin. He will then raise our bodies, completely free us from sin, and return the saints to live on the earth, clothed with immortality. God's initial purchase will be consummated. Now, the first three fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. I love these texts. In Colossians 3, this is our, think of this as your heritage for eternity. Love that surpasses knowledge, Ephesians chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, joy inexpressible and full of glory. And Philippians, peace that passes all understanding. And no possibility for that to be broken in us, but that our eternal inheritance, our eternal heritage, okay? This is really good news. And of course, we want our children to be part of this. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for marriage or reproduction because the job will be finished, and that's why Jesus said there will be no marriage in the world to come. And our earthly marriages that exist to display the union between Christ and the church will find fulfillment in our marriage to Christ, the ultimate groom. Here's how this connects to parenting. Parenting is the crucial process of working with God to bring this plan to completion. That's what parenting's all about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's really not even about our children. It's bigger than us and our children. Parenting is about partnering with God to fill the earth with his image and likeness. This is a big task, and God is sovereign over it. It's our job is to be faithful as parents. It's God's job to get results. We cannot give our children new birth. We cannot lead our children into new birth. We can lead our children, but God is the only one that can give them new birth. So what can we do? We have a job. It's to be faithful to do what God tells us to do and trust God for the results. Now, in some families, I know parents that have been super faithful. I got my brother-in-law, my sister has six children, and they've been wonderful parents. The kids are all raised. One of their children has defected from the faith. She's an RN. She moved to Portland. She moved to Florida with a black guy who's 10 years younger than she is, who didn't even graduate from high school, whose father's in jail, who's not working, and she's working and supporting his black extended family, and she's rejected the faith. Now, that really hurts. It really hurts. My brother-in-law is just dying 1,000 deaths over this, okay? But he was faithful, wasn't he? His other five kids are doing great spiritually. He was faithful to the Lord, and it's God's job to get results. Now, why God has allowed this, I don't know, and my wife doesn't know. We have five kids that are all believers. We're very blessed. We know it's grace, though. It's not because we were such wonderful parents. It's because God has been gracious to us. And it's the same with you. You it would be one thing if my sister and her husband had six kids and five had walked away from the faith. Well, that would tell you that something was really wrong in the home. But when you have six and one's walked away from the faith, okay, and you know the parents were good parents, and they were model parents, then you know that God is working some larger purpose. So I'm not saying raise up a child in the way he shall go and he will not depart from that. That's God's promise to us. That's not. You know, Proverbs are generalizations. So think of all the passages in Proverbs that promise prosperity to the person that fears the Lord, and then look at Job. Job feared the Lord and turned away from evil. He was the most righteous man that lived on earth, and yet he was afflicted with terrible suffering and a horrible life. It's the polar opposite of Proverbs. So that's just there. It's designed to tell us, yes, Proverbs are general principles in life. They're generally true, but there's exceptions to what is stated in Proverbs. So all of your parenting efforts should have one end, the glory of God. Parents, teach your children, love your children, and discipline your children with this end in mind. Think of 100,000 years from now, when you're in the new heavens and the new earth, and you want your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to be there with you, reflecting the glory of God for God's eternal praise, delight, and glory. That's the big picture. That's my first point. Second point, effective parents imitate God. I mentioned this already. But then that's our second slide. God is a father. God is the ideal parent. He's our model. We oftentimes don't think about this. God is the father of a family. And the Bible tells us he disciplines the sons that he loves. In fact, it tells us that three times exactly. Hebrews, Proverbs, and I think it's Job is the third time. Again, whenever something is repeated exactly three times in the Bible, you know it's really important. Three is the number for emphasis in Scripture. And so God is a father. He disciplines the sons that he loves, and the Bible commands us to imitate God, our Father, and love our children and discipline them. So what you think about God, how you see God, what you think he is like, will determine everything you do or don't do as a parent. And if I could just do what we do parenting conferences all over the country, and if there's anything I could do in parenting conferences, if I could go in and wave a magic wand, I would be to deepen people in theology. That would be my one goal. Because if they do, then everything will change in their parenting. Michael Reeves says this in his book, Delight in the Trinity. Who God is drives everything. Would you say that with me? Who God is drives everything. What our churches are like, our marriages, our parenting, and our relationships, our mission, all are modeled in the deepest way by what we think about God. John Calvin opens his essay just by saying, all wisdom consists in two things, what God is like and what I'm like. If I get those two things down, really, I can really have all I need to know. And the gospel course is where I learned those two things. So we make two mistakes. Either we think God is all mercy and no justice, or we think God is all justice and no mercy. Here's the truth. God is the perfect synthesis of infinite justice and infinite mercy, and so are effective parents. So our point is simple. Those who know God the Father model him. How do we know what God the Father is like? We know God the Father through his son, Jesus. Jesus told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So how do we know what the Father is like? We look at Christ. How do we know what Christ is like? We look at the cross, because there God, through his son, is telling us exactly what he's like. God the Father is showing us what he's like. When God the Father said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin, iniquity, and rebellion. Moses could hear that verbally. God said to him, "If I can't let you see me, because if you see me, that revelation would kill you, because it's so disparate from what you're like, you couldn't stand it, and neither could we. But I will pass by you and declare it to you, and you can handle that, and I'm going to send my son someday who's going to be crucified, and you can see a visible, tangible expression of my glory at the cross. There's the big picture. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. In this passage, the Father comes to us through Christ in three word pictures. I love this text. And then we'll close. He comes to us as a lion, justice. He comes to us as a lamb, mercy and grace. And he comes to us standing, though he's slain. This is deep water, okay? Revelation 5, verse 1 through 6. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is God the Father. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And notice who an angel's been talking to him, but now it's an elder. Why an elder? Because we get the good news from people, don't we? And his elders, not an angel, is going to explain the good news to him. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So we're going to look at three things here. This is, remember, through Christ, we see what God the Father is like. So here's Jesus. He's taken the scroll from God the Father. But in his incarnation, in his life, he's showing us what God the Father is like, who he's taken the scroll from. And the first thing we learn is that the character of God the Father, he's a spiritual lion. Or this, Christ is a lion of the tribe of Judah. The characteristics of lions are well known. The lion is the king of beasts. Lions have no natural enemies. Lions are aggressors. Lions tear and kill and destroy. They are feared by all the other animals. The lion conquers whomever and whatever he wants. In the animal kingdom, he is Lord and he's sovereign. If any of you watch those series of CDs, Planet Earth, well, there's one of the CDs about a tribe of lions that attack an elephant in the jungle at night and kill it, but it takes a whole tribe of them. They jump on this elephant. Have any of you seen this? It's a horrible scene. They have a film of it. It's just gross. But lions, you know, lions are, I hate to see lions killing other animals. It's just, I'm too, it's just hard. I can't watch it. Anyway, and it's a baby elephant, which makes it worse. Okay, but the lions are aggressors. We know that. How does the nature of a lion apply to Christ and through him, God the Father? Well, the answer is simple. God is the creator of all things. He has absolute authority. No one controls him. He owes no one anything but justice. He doesn't owe us love. He doesn't owe us grace. He doesn't owe us mercy. He just owes us justice. The amazing thing is that he gives us grace and mercy and love at the expense of his son. He fears no one. The lion fears no one. God fears no one. In his relationship to sin, he is a devouring fire. Our God is a devouring fire, Hebrews. In fact, in Revelation, the Holy Spirit is displayed as a sevenfold fire before the throne of God, meaning if anyone tries to approach that throne with touched by or corrupted by any sin, the Holy Spirit will immediately devour them, destroy them. And we think of the Holy Spirit as a gentle dove, which is a little bit unfair because he's usually portrayed as a fire in the Bible. But it's fair for us to think of him as a dove too, because the only time he appears as a dove in the Bible is when the dove comes down on Jesus' head at his baptism. The Holy Spirit is a dove with Christ because Christ is sinless. So the Holy Spirit's at peace with Christ. But in our fallen state, he's not at peace with us. He's a devouring fire. He becomes a dove with us because we believe the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, And so he comes to rest upon us as a dove as well, because he sees us now as perfect with Christ's perfections. But that is not how we should think of the Holy Spirit in terms of, and he also comes to humble us and help us get in contact with our sin. He comes as a disciplinarian. He's the agent of the Father that comes to discipline his children. He's all those things, okay? So the Father, Jesus, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He, our God, is a consuming fire. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble, tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let their praise your great and terrible name, for God is holy. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. And because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the judge of the living and the dead, and we should fear him. In fact, it's a sin to not fear God. Sin, since Jesus represents God the Father, he's the dispenser of God's wrath. This means we should fear Jesus as well. So in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 6, it's the wrath of the Lamb that people have to contend with on the day of final judgment. Parents that know God the Father through his Son imitate him. They are spiritual lions with their children because they understand that God is this way. They understand that God hates sin. He hates it. I had an experience once. I don't often tell this story, but it's in my book on humility. And it was very unnerving to me, very unnerving. I've been a Christian 20 years. I have a hard time telling this story and holding it together. And we were at Cannon Beach, Oregon, and where I was in the insurance business for 25 years, and I was speaking to a group of insurance agents. And we got up the next morning to drive down the Oregon coast. And I got up and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 just to take a few minutes of Bible study before we left. And I saw that came to the text that said, someday we will know, God will know us as we have been known. And immediately, it's just like the Holy Spirit whispered to me, Bill, there are things in your life that God knows that you don't know. There are sins in your life that God is aware of that you're not aware of. And someday you'll be aware of them, and it will cause you to love God more. This was the idea. So I said, God, what's in my life that I'm not aware of? This is before I really understood this pride issue that I talked about earlier today. So we got in the car, and we drove down the Oregon coast, and we maybe an hour down the road, and my wife started talking to me about some movies she'd been watching. And Judy loves movies, and I'm kind of apathetic about movies. And immediately, I said something condescending to her about this movie. I don't remember exactly what it was. But my attitude was condescension. Why do you like that movie so much? That's a dumb movie. That was the attitude. And immediately, I'm behind the steering wheel. It was as if, I don't know how to describe it. I heard this three words. I didn't hear them with my ears. I heard them way down inside here. But it was like a concussion. It wasn't like audible words. The words were, there it is. And it was, boom, hit me like that. And these three words, there it is. And I thought, what was that? And then I thought, that was God. And then I thought back on my meditation that morning, and I thought, what is it? And then I immediately knew it was that condescending attitude with which I'd spoken to her. That's what God saw in me that I didn't see. And the next thing that happened was, for about 10 seconds, I had God showed me how much he hated that. And it just scared the bejeepers out of me. I mean, I felt it. I felt God's hatred of that. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm full of that. And I've been full of it for 20 years. And God has loved me all this time. How could he have loved me when he hates that in me as much as he hates it? And I burst into tears. My wife said, what happened to you? We pulled off to the side of the road. I just wept and I wept and I wept. Because it was the first time I understood God's love. I'd never understood God's love prior to that. But I felt his hatred for sin. See, and it changed my parenting. Because now when my kids were ungrateful, I saw behind that pride And I knew how much God hated that sin. And I knew I had to deal with that sin in my kids. If I didn't, I was exposing them to the wrath of God. You see the issues here? And God's put us in our kids' lives to discipline them, to transfer our spiritual discipline to them, to cause them to learn self-control. And even though they may not be born again yet, to begin to know that these things are evils, so that when God gives them new birth, now they've got some spiritual disciplines in their life and God can use them, okay? So God is a lion. And I began to understand that through this experience. But the God Christ is also a spiritual lamb. So the elder says to him, "Don't weep, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And John turns expecting to see a lion, and he sees a lamb standing as if it's been slain. And not only that, but he's standing in the midst of the throne, meaning he's God. Secondly, he's standing in the midst of the elders, meaning he's in the midst of the church, which is the case in the first chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. He's standing in the midst of his people, but he's standing as though he's slain. He's, first of all, he's a lamb. He turns expecting to see this roaring lion, and what's he see? He sees a lamb. And that's also the character of God the Father. He's a spiritual lamb. "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." And he turns and he sees between the throne, or in the midst of the throne, it's hard to translate that word in Greek, "and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The combination of a lion and a lamb is an oxymoron. There's a whole bunch of them in Revelations. And it's really fun to categorize them and write them down. Another one later in chapter 6, the wrath of the lamb. Well, wrath and lambs don't go together. What is this, you know? There's a bunch of them like that. Lions and lambs are polar opposites. They're the antithesis of each other. Lions eat lambs. David defended his flock of lambs from the lions and the bears that tried to eat them. Lambs are defenseless, but the lion is the king of beasts. The lamb is the ultimate wimp. I mean, you can basically do anything you want with a lamb. He can't really defend himself. He needs a male ram with goats to protect him, but he doesn't have one. He's in trouble. He's easy prey, and the lion is, by contrast, the ultimate predator. Think of the wolves. What do the wolves do? They haul off the lambs, don't they? They come to the flock because the lambs can't defend themselves. They grab them. They're easy. Even eagles will swoop down and grab baby lambs from the flock and haul them off. The characteristics of lambs are well known. They're gentle. They have no power to hurt anyone. They're not aggressive. They are passive. They're playful. They threaten no one. They intimidate no one. No one fears a lamb. But lamb-like gentleness is also the character of God. He's a lion and he's a lamb. Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Aren't you glad that that's the case? Now, it's hard for us to hold these two things in tension, isn't it? Lion and a lamb. That's God. That's what he's like. He's both those, always. This means that God the Father is also a lamb. He loves his children. He is affectionate. And his affection comes at the cost of his son. I said earlier, unredeemed, we're under his wrath, and we are. But he sent his son to die for us and propitiate his wrath so that he could feel affection for us, be reconciled to us, and have an affectionate relationship with us. So if you're not enjoying that affection, God is distressed with you because he paid a great price for you to enjoy his affection if you're a believer. You don't deserve for him to be affectionate with you, but he is, and he wants to be. And nothing will take his affection away from you if you cling to the gospel. God wants to be your friend. His love is more than affection. His love is sacrificial love. He sent his son to die as the lamb to take away the sins of the world. Christ is a lamb. That means God is quick to forgive. God is swift to show mercy. God is eager to dispense grace. God is great in affection. Parents who know God the Father imitate him. They know his mercy. They know his grace. They've received that from the gospel. They know his love from experience. They extend that same grace, mercy, and love to their spouse first, and secondly, to their children. In summary, effective parents imitate God the Father. They know that God the Father through his Son, Jesus was both a lion and a lamb. This means that God the Father is both a lion and a lamb, and effective parents are also both lions and lambs. Okay. And our third point, first point is God the Father is a lion, second, he's a lamb, and thirdly, so important, the influence of God the Father, he stands because he's slain. Think about that for a minute. When you're slain, you don't stand, you fall on the ground. You shoot somebody, they don't stand up, they die, they lie down. They crumple in a heap on the floor. But the Lamb stands because he's slain. What does that mean? That means that we gain all of our influence with our children by being slain. Jesus gains all of his influence with us by dying. He goes to the cross. He dies, and through that, God the Father gives him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father raises him and gives him authority, and we serve him and give him authority because we love him, because of what he's done for us. He stands in our eyes because he was slain. So it is with all effective leadership. Pastors stand because they're slain if they're effective pastors. Parents stand as if they're slain if they're effective parents. In other words, they humble themselves before their children. When they discipline inappropriately, too harshly, for example, they go to their children and they ask their forgiveness. They humble themselves. And through that humility, God is lifting them up in their children's eyes. They're standing because they're slain. It's another oxymoron in the Bible. We all want influence over our children. That's the definition of leadership. So Revelation 5 is a word picture about how we gain influence over our children. We want to influence them, don't we? We want them to love the God we love. We want them to love the Bible like we love it. We want them to love the local church. We want them to give their lives in sacrifice for God. We want to have influence over our children. We want them to imitate us. And we get that influence by dying. That's the point. That's the whole Christian point. That's how the church conquers. That's how Christ conquered. And that's how we conquer. It's really simple, but it's really hard to apply. It's simple to understand, very hard to walk out. Here is an immutable, unchanging, permanent, unalterable, unshakable spiritual principle. He that humbles himself will be exalted. Say that with me. He that humbles himself will be exalted. How many times does the Bible say that? I don't know. It's because it says it many, many different ways. It doesn't use that exact language all the time. It always says that God's favorites are those that are humble, that God listens to the humble, God responds to the humble, God exalts the humble, God lifts up the humble. You can be a Christian and not be very humble. But you need to be growing in humility. The more humility you get, the more of God's favor you will attract. And you want God's favor with your children because you want your children to admire you and through you to admire the God that you love and pretend to worship. And this is how you get that with your kids. You humble yourself. You die so that your kids might live. Pastors die so that churches might live. Missionaries die so that people might be converted and live. There's no other way that spiritual life comes to Christians but through death. Somebody has to die. Christ is the model of that. He died that we might live. We die that our children might live. If you're not willing to die, it's very unlikely that your children will have spiritual life. He that loses his life will save it. That's another way of saying it. Jesus is the greatest because he went the lowest. He came an infinite distance down. And because Christ went so low, God raised him so high. In the same way, the lower parents go in service to their spouse, primarily. and children secondarily, the more influence they will have over their children. Your kids are always watching you as a married couple. And we just did a parenting conference in Pennsylvania, and I only could get, had two talks, so I talked about the most important thing in parenting is how you conduct your marriage, because your kids are always watching. And same here, and with this humility issue, your kids are really impressed. They may not ever say this to you, but they're watching. Think about you with your own parents. They're watching you, and they're kind of just by osmosis assimilating your values to you over a 20-year period. And either they're seeing humility and they're being drawn to it, or they're seeing selfishness and pride and they're being repelled by it. And if they're seeing humility, they're seeing you growing in happiness because of that, and they're saying, I want the God that produced that in my parents. Or they're seeing a marriage that's a battle zone and a war zone, and they can't wait to get out of high school and get away from home because home is a miserable place. And they don't want the God that produced that in their parents, and they walk away from God because they don't associate Christianity with happiness. They associate Christianity with misery. And God has sown that into the warp of the universe. Think of the second commandment. I will bless those that love me to 1,000 generations. To those that hate me, I will curse them to the third and fourth generation. See, and what's happening is that's what's working out. God has designed it so your children will be attracted to him or repelled to him through how you relate to each other. What does a dying parent look like? That's a big question. Because he or she is an apparent contradiction. As we have said, they are a lion and a lamb, and the world cannot understand this parent because these things don't go together in worldly eyes. They are servants, but they are not indecisive. They take the lowest place, but they are great initiators. And because this kind of parent believes he or she is strong, decisive, confident leader with their children, but they are not self-serving dictators. They are a combination of gentleness and decisiveness, of justice and grace, discipline and encouragement. They set high biblical expectations for their kids, and then they discipline their children to those expectations. When infractions occur, they discipline decisively, but they do so with a heart to serve their children. They discipline with tenderness, grace, and mercy. Well, let's conclude with just a few points of application, and these will be up on the screen behind you. Number one, it's not about you, it's about God and about God's glory. Number two, parent with one eye on the day of judgment. Okay, be thinking all the time, I want my children to be able to give a good accounting to Christ on the day of final judgment. They'll stand before him and be judged. That should be what we're always thinking as parents, because that's ultimate. That's where we're all headed. We don't think enough about that. How can I prepare my kids with both the discipline that will help them grow in sanctification, number one, and number two, with a heart of faith that will be able to trust Christ for the day of final judgment? Number three, rest in the gospel. You're very imperfect. You're like Judy and I. You're sinners. You're weak. You're inconsistent. You do this well for a while, then you fall off the wagon, don't you? Just like we do. And you need grace. We need grace, grace, grace. I'm giving you a really high ideal, but we all fall really far short of this. That's the world we live in. So we need the gospel. We need to be able to run to the gospel when we fail. When we don't, sometimes we should discipline our kids and we don't. We're visiting our in-laws. They don't believe in discipline. Our four-year-old throws a temper tantrum at the dinner table. And because we fear our parents more than we fear God, we don't discipline our child. So later we go to the gospel, God, and we say, God, forgive me. And we have the grace of the gospel to forgive us, okay? We have, when our kid's in high school, maybe we get distracted with our work and we don't spend time with our kids like we should. And we realize later what a big mistake that was. But we run to the gospel because we're sinners. We need grace and we've got it there. Christ died for sinners. And that's all of us. If we've been parents for very long, we look back over our lives and we say, oh, I would do this different. I would do that different. I wish I'd been more consistent. But God, thank you. You work all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your according to your, with how's it finished, I blanked out. Doesn't matter. Even my sins and failings. That's how good God is. He uses our sins and failings. Remember, God used the sins of the Jewish people to crucify his son and the sins of the Roman government. The ultimate good that was done was accomplished through ultimate evil. God used evil. It was deicide. They killed God. What could be worse than that? And yet God was using all these terrible sins to produce the best good that ever happened. And we can look at the cross and say, okay, God, if you could use the Jewish people, their sins, and your chosen people killed the God that they profess to worship, if you could use that for good, and if you could use the sins of the horrible Romans for good, certainly you can use my sins for good. And God does. And that's the good news. And lastly, build your life around, number four, build your life around God, not your children. Build your life around God, not your children, because your kids are here today and gone tomorrow. We've been 25 years childless, almost. It's been 25, sweetie, since 2000. So 22 years without kids in the home. We've been living without children for almost as long as we had children in our home. So if you build your life around your kids, you're in trouble because they're going to leave. And then what do you have? Nothing. So build your lives around God and around your marriage. And lastly, pursue the knowledge of God, because it's by growing in the knowledge of God the Father, especially, that we become effective parents. Okay, I want to close with, I want to put a chart up on the screen there. Now, this summarizes this, but this is from, I'll tell you where I got this. I was in the Whitworth Library 20 years ago doing some research as I was preparing to write my book on parenting. And I got this secular book on, a sociologist's book on parenting. And I'm reading through it. There's no religious reference at all in the book, but I'm thinking, is there anything I can gain from this book? And I came to this chart, and I thought, this is the lion and the lamb perfectly. Okay, these are the conclusions of secular sociologists. What they're basically saying is, basically what I just told you, what the Bible says about leadership is true. Now, this is about discipline. We'll talk. On the left-hand side, you see the word discipline at the top, affection. The most effective parents, this is telling us, are parents with high levels of discipline and high levels of affection. We'll talk more about this in the next session. In other words, they're lions and lambs. Okay, so that's in the upper left-hand corner, and that's called self-control, and I put under it, it produces godliness. In the upper right-hand corner, you have parents that are low in affection but high in discipline. And that's a dictatorial parent style, and it does not work very well. In the bottom right-hand corner, you have parents that are low in discipline, and they're low in affection. That's a passive parenting style. That also does not work very well. In the bottom left-hand corner, we have parents that are high in affection, but low in discipline. That's a permissive parenting style. That also is not very effective. What's effective? Now, this is not from the Bible. This is from sociology. This is just human wisdom, but it's telling us what the Bible tells us. Parents that are high in discipline and high in affection, lots of affection. Your discipline will not be very effective unless it's coupled with a lot of affection. We'll spend a lot more time on this in the next session. Give me the next chart. Parents also that are effective are good. They teach their children, okay? So we have the same thing here with teaching. And in the upper left-hand corner, we have parents. On the left-hand corner, they do a lot of verbal teaching, but they couple that with high levels of example. So they not only teach, but they live out what they teach in front of their children. And that example produces heart knowledge, godliness. In the upper right-hand corner, we have parents that are low in example, but high in teaching. That's hypocritical. That Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger. And that's what that does. That provokes hypocrisy with our children. Bottom right-hand corner again, low teaching, low example, passive. And bottom left-hand corner, high levels of example, but low levels of teaching. Well, that's an idealistic parenting style. That, in other words, we set a good example for them, but we don't do any verbal teaching from Scripture. That's an ineffective parenting style. So the most effective parents are lions and lambs. They do a lot of verbal teaching with their children from Scripture. They read the Bible together, and then they live it out. They discipline their children aggressively, but they do so They bathe it in affection. And we'll talk about how to do that in the next session, okay? Because that's the way God is. God is a discipliner. He disciplines the sons that he loves. Say that with me. He disciplines the sons that he loves. It's motivated by love, and it's bathed in love. But let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that you'd help us to be better and more effective parents. We need your grace to do this, Lord. We are weak sinners. Father, you know us. You know us in and out. You know what we need. We ask you for grace to overcome the sins of the flesh and to glorify you. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Bill.
How much time? Good.
Yeah, we are, that clock is slow. We're right there, I think, at lunch, aren't we? A couple minutes out.